The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheap wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
I've been a dad since 2018, but in 2024, I attained a new identity. I received the second blessing and became a girl dad, times two. Ever since the arrival of my twins, I've been preparing myself emotionally, financially, for the possibility of not one, but two wedding days in the future. You know what? I think I actually have the makings of a half-decent wedding planner. Assistant. You probably don't want me making the call on the flowers or how to decorate for the reception. At our wedding reception, there was a poster of a giant ox left over from the VBS that had taken place the week before. Now, I do know my way around a cake, but that's not why you have me on the team. I'm a vibes guy. I'm a guy that helps everyone remember that weddings are meant to be enjoyed. I always tell couples one thing before they get married. Weddings are pragmatic. If, at the end of the day, the gospel is clear and you're married, it's a win. It's a success. It doesn't matter who got mad or what went wrong or how little of the food you actually got to eat that day. If you're married, that's the point. Because in all of the hustle and bustle of a wedding, whether it's a big wedding or a small wedding, whether you would call it a shindig or a soiree, it's easy to miss the big picture on that special day. It's easy to miss the point of the wedding in the first place. But at the beginning of John 2, we find ourselves, of all places, at a wedding. Jesus is about to start his earthly ministry, and he chooses a wedding as the venue to do it. But what begins as a normal ceremony and reception quickly turns into something much more. Because amid all of the chaos of a wedding, Jesus wants to make sure that we don't miss the point of this wedding in this little village in Cana. Him, Jesus, is the point. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John 2. If you haven't done so already, if you're new to the Bible, John is the fourth of what the Bible calls the Gospels. John's the fourth Gospel in the New Testament. And Gospels are narratives about Jesus' life on earth. And they're called Gospels because they share the good news, which is what Gospel means, of everything that God has done in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. Now, what John writes is 100% historically accurate. So he's not telling a fairy tale. But it's not only recording the details of the past, it also gives us the God-inspired commentary of what it all means. The interpretation of the events of Jesus' life and what it means for all of us post-Jesus' resurrection. So there's going to be a lot of symbolism in this passage, as we'll see, but it's all symbolism rooted in real events. So it's an actual wedding with actual people, real water turned into real wine, even if John is going to use them to make a larger point, to point them to something greater. Whenever we're trying to understand the book of the Bible, it's helpful to know why the author wrote it in the first place. And the great thing about the Gospel of John is that he tells us exactly why he wrote the Gospel. In John 20:31, he writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John wants us to read his words about Jesus and to find him so beautiful, so compelling, that we put our faith in him. Either our existing faith, for those who have believed, grows, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, new faith is created in the hearts of those who finally see Jesus for as glorious as he is. In chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus is the God-man, that he is everything it means to be God and everything it means to be man in one perfect person. God came to dwell with us, Emmanuel, a visible representation of the invisible God. And he came to accomplish the mission that the Father gave him. Another John the Baptist, said it best. He saw Jesus and said, "Look," or "behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus calls his first disciples in the back half of chapter 1, which brings us now to chapter 2, to this small village and this incredible wedding. We said we're going to be looking at John 2, 1 through 11 this morning, and even if you just skim the surface, it's an incredible story. There's drama and intrigue, there's a miracle. But John, in verse 11 actually, points out that there's going to be something else going on as well. We started in the passage, we see that John has more in mind than just recounting something miraculous. So verse 11 says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So it's like John put forth his thesis in chapter 1. This is who Jesus is. And now, starting in chapter 2, through a series of signs, he's going to demonstrate that his thesis, that Jesus is the God-man, the coming Messiah, is true. And he's going to start with this first sign, turning water into wine. What Jesus does in this passage is meant to show us his glory so that you and I come to him in fresh faith this morning. It's simple, but I think this is the main point of John 2, 1 through 11. Behold the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save you, and he's the only thing that will ever satisfy you. I say that again. Behold the glory of Jesus. See the glory of Jesus with the eyes of your heart, because nothing else can save you, and no one else could ever satisfy you. We're going to think through this passage by noticing three things that in this passage that show the glory of Jesus. Three things that should be reasons to come and to put our faith in him. Point one, he's an obedient son. He's an obedient son. Point two, his death will make you clean. His death will make you clean. And then point three, his joy never runs out. He's an obedient son, his death will make you clean, and his joy never runs out. All three reasons that Jesus is glorious, and all three reasons that we should believe and find eternal life in his name. So let's start. Point one, he's an obedient son. So John sets the scene in verses 1 through 3. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So this wedding takes place on the third day, as in 2 days after the conversation that Jesus had with Nathanael under the tree in chapter 1, meaning it took place actually, if you're counting the days, the seventh day. Not necessarily the seventh day, like the Sabbath, but on a seventh day, the seventh day since John started keeping track in chapter 1. There's definitely something behind the soft launch of Jesus' public ministry being on a seventh day, a number that in the Bible had come to symbolize rest and completion ever since Genesis 1 and 2. So it tips us off early on, whatever Jesus is going to do says at least two things. The creator of the world has entered the world, and he's bringing a new, final creation rest with him. And we don't know whose wedding this was, but likely, given that Jesus, his mom, and his disciples were all invited, it was a relative of Jesus's. And weddings like this could last up to a week, and so there's a lot of celebrating to do, and it was an all-hands-on-deck type thing, so that explains why it appears Mary had some responsibility in the festivities. Now, when we read, they had no more wine, the wine is gone, we think, oh, bummer. But in this culture, running out of wine was way more than a party foul, way more than a faux pas. The groom and his family were responsible for providing enough food and drink to last the whole occasion. And a failure to do so not only would have been deeply embarrassing for the groom and his family, it could have even led to a lawsuit being brought against the groom and his family. You know, there's always one at every wedding. So no wonder Mary is so stressed out in verse 3. And to find a solution to her problem, she turns to Jesus. She probably didn't expect him to do something crazy like turn water into wine. We read in verse 11, this is the first miracle publicly that he had performed, certainly. But she clearly expected him to do something. She clearly expected him to do something, which makes Jesus' response in verse 4 so surprising. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not come." Mary brings this problem to me and says, "Why do you involve me, woman? This, my hour has not come." Now, I grew up in Arkansas, and if I called my mom woman, she likely would have ignored me until I addressed her properly. I didn't hear it. What did you say? If I called my grandmother woman, I wouldn't be standing here before you today. But no, Jesus isn't being rude. When Jesus says woman, it's a word that's polite, but it's not exactly warm and fuzzy. The best way I can put it is that he calls his mother basically what I would call an older woman at a grocery store that I don't know. So it's polite, but it's not the same kind of greeting that you would give someone in your family. By calling Mary woman, he's creating some distance between the two of them in a similar way that he does later on in John's gospel when he points to John, the author of this book, from the cross and says, "Woman, this is your son." What he's doing is highlighting the same truth as he did in Matthew 12, when they say, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. Do you want to say hi to them? Do you want to let them in?" And Jesus says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." He's teaching them that the kingdom of God doesn't spread through physical birth. Like he's going to teach Nicodemus in John 3, the kingdom of God spreads through spiritual rebirth. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. No one has an inside track, not even Jesus' own mother. Now, it's probably worth pointing out at this stage that the distance that Jesus seems to put between himself and his mother should keep us from elevating Mary to a special spiritual pedestal that she shouldn't occupy. You know, our Roman Catholic friends and even our Eastern Orthodox friends teach that Mary never sinned and that she can, in some way, however they slice it, put in a good word for us with Jesus. But friends, this passage, if nothing else, shows us that there's not an unbroken connection between mother and son here. It's possible that Mary sinned in this instance by overstepping, which we'll see. It shows that Mary needed Jesus just as bad as we do. One of his old songs, we're talking, you know, well, I guess not that old, 2010, 2011. The rapper KB said that Jesus was born of Mary, but Mary was born again through him. She had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God as well. She also had to submit to his will. The good news is that it doesn't matter who your parents are, where you grew up, or what your faith background is, you can enter God's family through God's Son. There is a seat at the table for everyone, big sinners like you and me included, who comes to the Father through the Son. You can't get around it. Jesus is delivering a gentle rebuke to his mother. Whether she knew it or not, she was trying to take advantage of her relationship with Jesus. Jesus asked her, "Why do you involve me? Really, what does your problem have to do with me and what I came to do?" Mary assumed that their relationship meant Jesus was as invested in solving her problems as she was invested in having her problems solved. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves you more than you could possibly imagine. He's promised to do everything necessary to bring you into his eternal kingdom and to enjoy him forever. But don't be surprised when he doesn't share your urgency to solve whatever problem you wish he would take care of. Jesus reminds Mary, and he reminds us too, that he came to earth for a very specific purpose. He said, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus does this all the time. He takes a normal conversation and uses it to talk about something larger, to make a larger spiritual point. She's talking about a shortage of wine, and he starts talking about his death. Jesus' hour will come in John 12:23, when he tells his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's talking about being glorified by being lifted up on a Roman cross to die for sinners, to bear the sins of all the Father has given him. That's why he came. That's his mission. That's his purpose. Not to bail out ill-prepared grooms, but to reconcile sinners to God. He's reminding her that his highest allegiance isn't to her, his earthly mother, but it's to do the will of his Father in heaven. He said, "That's my food, that's my drink, to do what the Father has told me to do." And in his perfect humanity, he submits and joyfully follows that agenda to a T. Friend, beware of trying to co-opt Jesus for your agenda. Even when it's something that's objectively good, Jesus died to take away your sin, not necessarily to change your circumstances. Jesus promises to change you. He doesn't promise he's going to change everything in the world around you. Jesus didn't come to increase your financial stability or to whip up votes for your cause or even to give you the carefree life you've always wanted. He came to give you God. And you can rest assured that he'll give you everything you need to have God. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now you can read this as kind of a cheeky response. Like, "Okay, Jesus, yeah, go ahead, he's going to help. Just do whatever he says." But I don't think that's what's going on. I think this is a response of faith. In a short time, she's received Jesus' rebuke, has acknowledged that his plan may not exactly match up with hers, and then chosen to trust him anyway. Brothers and sisters, Mary may not be sinless or worthy of veneration, but she is a wonderful example of faith. Reflecting on the phrase here, "do whatever he tells you," the author and pastor Kevin DeYoung says, "There are worse definitions of Christianity than that. There are worse definitions of Christianity than do whatever he tells you. Christianity is doing whatever Jesus says, knowing that he knows and will always do what's best in his time, maybe not in ours, but perfectly. Behold the glory of God's obedient Son. Point 2. Second thing that reveals Jesus' glory in this story and should make us believe in him is that his death will make you clean. Jesus' death will make you clean. Verses 6 and 7. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill them up with water." And so they filled them to the brim. So we know already that Jesus has his death on his mind. My hour has not come. Now he's going to give his disciples an object lesson. This is what will happen when my hour has come. So the wedding guests were using these big old stone jars, probably for some kind of ceremonial washing. There's no way to know exactly what kind, but most likely a kind of ritual hand washing that had come into vogue between the Old and New Testament. It's probably the same kind of washings that the Pharisees were insisting on back in Mark 7, 1 through 8, when Jesus is like, "Hey guys, you're more worried about your dirty hands than you are your dirty hearts." There's nothing about this kind of ceremonial hand washing in the Old Testament, but to give them credit, the idea of using water to go from unclean to clean, ceremonially impure to ceremonially pure, was deeply ingrained into the life and worship of God's Old Covenant people. For example, say you touched a dead body, which under the Old Covenant was the most unclean thing possible. You would immediately become unclean, meaning you couldn't participate in the life of God's people. And the only way to become clean again was to wash with water and wait until the end of the day. Unfortunately, what the people of Israel had started to forget was that the categories of clean and unclean were symbolic. They weren't as much about hygiene as they were about theology. All of those purity laws of the Old Covenant were supposed to reveal God's character and his holiness and Israel's character and their sinfulness. Physical impurity was supposed to teach them about being spiritual, or physical impurity was supposed to teach them about their spiritual impurity in contrast with God's pristine and pure holiness, such that defiled hearts, not defiled hands, were their biggest problem. I have a lot of experience, I would say, with staining my shirts. I stain my shirts a lot. And each time, I just look down and I pray whatever got on me will go away with a little splash of water before Lindsay finds out. But usually, water, given what I'm eating, isn't enough to do the trick. The stain requires something more powerful than water to come out. Water alone, under the Old Testament, can't remove the stain of sin. You need something stronger. You know what does the trick? Blood. Think about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Each year, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrificed animal into the heart of the tabernacle, temple, depending on what era of redemptive history we're in here, into God's very throne room, the most holy place on earth. And when he did that, when the high priest did that each year, it would cover the sin and remove the defilement of the building itself and the priests and the people. It was the most important day on the Jewish calendar because, as God says in Leviticus 16:30, on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. God is holy. He is pure and clean. Israel, like the rest of us, are spiritually impure and unclean. And the problem is that God's purity and our impurity don't mix. So the only way that human beings cannot receive the judgment we deserve for our impurity is by becoming clean and pure. And the only way that sinful human beings can go from being impure to pure, can go from being unclean to clean, is through sacrifice. And so year after year, priest after priest, the sacrificial system went on. But Israel's problem remained because the blood of bulls and goats wasn't enough to cleanse them from their sin. All these animals could do was provide a temporary solution while they waited for a better high priest to come who would offer a better sacrifice to make God's people clean forever. Well, he just showed up at a wedding in Cana. He came to do what that old system of washings and sacrifices never could. Jesus had the servants fill up these water jars and set them aside, just like he is about to fulfill the old covenant and set them aside, because something better is here. Water is about to give way to wine. In the new covenant, Jesus does everything necessary to make us clean and holy in the sight of God. Jesus' death removes the stain of our sin. It removes our sin from us. It satisfies the wrath of God that we deserve. But that's not all. Jesus' death also purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of a new heart sprinkled clean with pure water that now is able to trust in God's promises and obey his word. Jesus is the purifier. He is the Holy Spirit giver. John 1:33, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" So Jesus' blood saves us from the penalty of our sin, declares us pure and righteous and holy, even though in ourselves we are not. We are still spiritually dirty. His blood also saves us from the power of our sin, making us more and more clean, actually, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And his blood guarantees that one day, when we see God face to face, we will be clean, declared clean, and actually clean when our faith becomes sight. We sang it in our prep song, Rock of Ages. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." Friend, if you're visiting and wouldn't claim to follow Jesus, or even if you would, I'd ask you, what are you trying to wash yourself with this morning? How are you trying to make yourself clean? How are you trying to make yourself good enough to be accepted by God? You may not even know that you are, but you are. We all do. Our consciences tell us you're dirty. You're not okay, and we desperately want it to stop, and so we party to drown it out, or we do our best to be a good person, whatever we think that means, and try to make ourselves pure, try to make ourselves clean. Friend, how's that going? How is that going? The truth is, there's nothing you can do to clean yourself up. The stain of sin is too deep. You are a sinner, which is actually worse than someone who happens to sin from time to time. It's not like you have a little stain on your otherwise white shirt. Every fiber of the fabric of your soul is completely soaked with moral dirt and grime, because you, like the rest of us, have rejected your Maker, even though he's infinitely good, even though he is glorious. And there's no amount of good deeds or religious sincerity or substance abuse, whatever, that can make that problem go away. You can't make yourself clean. Oh, but Jesus can, and he will if you come to him. He lived the perfect life of purity that you and I have failed to live. His spotless life led him to death on a cross, where he took the penalty of our sin, where he removed the wrath of God that our impurity deserves. And then he rose from the dead so that we know if we come to him, he has the power to make us clean, to give us that Holy Spirit so that we can listen to his word and find eternal life. If you will repent of your sin, if you'll turn away from trying to make yourself clean, if you'll just stop scrubbing, he will make you clean if you put your faith in Jesus and trust in him alone. He'll exchange your filthy clothes for his righteous robes. Friend, behold the glory of Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can make you clean. Brothers and sisters, behold the glory of Jesus. Point three. We see Jesus' glory in the fact that he can make us happy forever. He can make you happy forever. From the outset, I'm going to say happy a lot and joy. I'm going to use them interchangeably. You know, you hear happiness is one thing and joy, and I reject that completely. Because God wants us not only to have this kind of stoic, I enjoy you, but I don't really like it. As we'll see, there's so much eternal happiness in God that he then shares to give to us. So just in case that's distracting as we go, I am using them interchangeably. Verses 8 and 9, he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside. Now, let's talk wine for a second. The wine that Jesus made was wine. Not grape juice. Not some kind of magic, non-alcoholic wine. Just wine. It's true that wine of such an ancient vintage had less alcohol than a bottle you'd buy off the shelf today, but if you drink enough of it, as the master of the banquet says, you would definitely feel the effects. Overall, the Bible is pro-wine, generally speaking. Psalm 104:15 says, wine is a gift from God that gladdens the heart. Now, to be clear, the Bible is anti-drunkenness, pro-wine, anti-drunkenness, and there are lots of good reasons to abstain from alcohol completely, including if you're not legally allowed to do so. But it being a sin, according to the scripture, is not a reason to not drink alcohol. John Calvin, who, fun fact, was paid in wine for a while, said, when God daily gives us a large supply of wine, it is our fault if his kindness is an excitement to luxury. Jesus didn't decide spur of the moment to make his first miracle centered on wine. It wasn't just, oh wow, I have some lemons here, I'm going to make lemonade. All throughout the Old Testament, wine came to be a symbol of the good life, of abundance, more specifically, joy. Even more specifically, the abundant joy the Messiah would bring when he brought salvation to God's people. Adam's sin plunged the world into sorrow and suffering. But God promised a son in Genesis 3:15 that would reverse the curse and restore the joy of salvation to God's people. God said that that son would come from the line of Judah. So we read in Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. That's generally where we stop. But if you read next in verse 11, what's going to happen when this royal ruler arrives? He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So he said, in this age of the Messiah, there are going to be grapevines big enough you can tie up your donkey and so much wine that you could practically wash your clothes with the stuff. It's a picture of blessing, of provision from the Lord coming from the hand of a kind king. The prophets continue to tie wine and the coming Messiah together too. So I had Catherine read Amos 9:11-15 earlier, when it says, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. So John isn't just trying to show off Jesus as the ultimate sommelier. He's not just saying, look, this guy can do miracles. He records Jesus turning water into wine because it's a big flashing billboard in the dark that says, the Messiah is here. Everlasting joy is here. Brothers and sisters, don't buy the lie that Jesus is some kind of cosmic killjoy. Someone who can get you to heaven, which is certainly better than hell, but don't expect to enjoy any of it on the way. Jesus is more interested in your happiness than you are. He just knows what will really make you happy, what will really satisfy your heart, and trains us to say no to lesser pleasure so that we can experience Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's the good news of the gospel. Everything standing in your way of enjoying God, including yourself, including God's wrath, have been removed so that you can find Jesus as your highest treasure, as that which makes you most happy and gives you most joy. Finally, we're able to do what we were created to do, to glorify God, to show how awesome He is by enjoying Him forever. So when we find our heart's delight in God and see that He is the most satisfying person in the universe, that shows Him to be as glorious and holy as He really is. Jesus' miracle showcases two things I want to highlight about His joy, about the joy that Jesus brings. The first thing is that Jesus' joy will never end. Look at me with verse 7 again. Well, really look down at this, okay? So if you have a service guide or Bible, look down at verse 7. It's not rhetorical. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. All right, we're doing our little inductive Bible study. What happens next? At the beginning of the week, At the beginning of the week, I actually didn't mean to write this. Here's what I would have said happens, and I bet you would too. The water in the jars had turned into wine, and the servants took some of that and gave it to the master of the banquet. I think that's totally plausible, and I think now, at the end of the week, wrong. Let me show you why. So go back to verse 7. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water, and they do. What happens next? Jesus says, now. Now, as in, you've gone to the well and you've filled up those jars. Now it's time to do something else. What else? Draw some out. Now the verb that John uses, I think on purpose, is not the verb you would use to take water from a jar. It's how you would tell somebody to go draw water from a well. In other words, he's telling the servants to go back to the well, back to the source, and draw more water, only this time it's wine. The servants went to the well, and they filled up the six jars. Now they're full, they're fulfilled, just like the old covenant is fulfilled. Their purpose is done. Now they go back to the well and draw up wine. In other words, Jesus didn't turn the nasty water from the hand-washing jars into wine. He turned the whole well into wine. He turned the whole source into wine. Think about it. Six massive jars worth of wine is a lot of wine, but it would have run out. That's a lot of wine, but eventually they would be back to square one. The symbol is that Jesus creates a fountain of wine, a joy that will never run out. It's like there were six things of water that symbolically represent the old covenant. Jesus doesn't just make that better. He fulfills that, and then it's like he adds a seventh jar, only this time it's a bottomless well. He fulfills the old, and the new is much, much better. You'll never get to the bottom of this jar of wine. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Everlasting joy. In his famous poem, "Nothing Gold Can Stay," Robert Frost reflected on how elusive joy feels in a fallen world. "Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay." He's right that nothing good lasts forever. Even the good gifts in this life, if you try to find your ultimate satisfaction in your spouse or your kids or your job or whatever else, you'll end up feeling empty. Even the greatest gifts of God, if you go to find eternal happiness in them, are just broken cisterns that will run dry if you try to drink from them instead of going to the fountain of living water that we have in Jesus, who will never let you down. We'll spend an eternity going deeper and deeper and deeper into the depths of divine love and goodness and never reach the bottom. The groom at this wedding blew it. His wine ran out, but Jesus's never will. Brothers and sisters, does joy feel hard to come by this morning? Ask the Lord to return to you the joy of your salvation. And take heart, because even when things feel dark and scary, we know that joy does come in the morning. What's one thing that Jesus' joy never runs out? Neither does the food at a buffet with 2.3 stars on Google. You know, it's all you can eat, but for what purpose? It's not very good. But notice what the master of the banquet says when he receives a glass of this new wine. He called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after, that the guests have had too much to drink, but you save the best till now." So this banquet master, think like combo wedding coordinator / DJ, goes to the groom in disbelief. He can't believe how good the wine is. It's not so much the quantity of the wine he's impressed with, it's the quality. You know, usually people would start, you know, top shelf and then bring the cheap stuff when everyone had had a few too many to notice. But the banquet master runs over to the groom and compliments him on his lavish generosity, not knowing where the wine had come from. Jesus is showing us that in his coming, God has saved the best for last. The old covenant, Paul says, that came through Moses was gracious and glorious in its own way, but it can't hold a candle to the glory of Jesus and the new covenant in his blood. Jesus is a true and better bridegroom, a true and better sacrifice, a true and better wine that we will enjoy at a true and better wedding ceremony, the wedding supper of the Lamb. In conclusion, we're back where we started in verse 11, where we read that Jesus did these things as a sign to reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice that connection between the revelation of Jesus' glory and his disciples' belief. This is the most practical thing in the world, brothers and sisters. We are transformed. Our faith grows as we behold the glory of Jesus. The more we see him, and the more we enjoy him, the more we're transformed into his image, and the more we will trust him. And we do this day after day after day until one day we sit with him at that marriage supper of the Lamb. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You notice the corporate application there? We all are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Brothers and sisters, if you're a member of this church, that's your job description. As Paul says, we are to be fellow workers for one another's faith, one another's love. He says, fellow workers for your joy. Sometimes it's said that the church is an assurance of salvation cooperative. It's also a joy in Jesus cooperative. As we remind one another, as we point one another and say, Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than this. Believe that. Take heart. Cling to him. I know it doesn't feel like it right now, that sin feels so much better. Like it'll give you so much more happiness. But we give each other the plausibility structures to say, Jesus is glorious. And whenever we're full on Jesus, when we're satisfied in him, we won't have an appetite for the sins that tempt us. Our job is to hold up Jesus' glory from passages like John 2 and all in the Bible so that together we see his glory and are transformed more into his image until, like we said earlier, when we see Jesus face to face and that transformation is complete. Brothers and sisters, let's point one another this week to our glorious Savior, because he is the only one that can save us. And he's the only one that can satisfy us. And in Jesus, he promises to do both. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have saved us from your wrath and made us pure. God, we could never save ourselves. We didn't even want to save ourselves, but you gave us new hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit and placed us in Christ. And his perfect work covers our sin and our shame, so that we can anticipate an eternity worth of joy with you that starts right now. God, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.